turn to the Gospel of John, as we've been following through the Gospel of John in these weeks leading up to Easter. I'll read the final section of this chapter from verse 28 through 40, from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. Peter has just denied Jesus three times in the garden, as had been prophesied by Jesus. And then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. This is the word of God. Congregation, they often say that the first casualty of war is truth. The only thing that counts is winning, you see. And if lies will help us win, that's just the cost of victory. If manipulating the truth helps you achieve your goals, then so much the better. If fake news spurs your supporters into action and keeps their approval of your leadership high, then the end justifies the means. The goal is what matters. Winning is all that counts. First casualty of war is truth. And that's what we see here in John's Gospel this morning as we continue our journey to the cross. The Lord Jesus, "I am," was arrested in the garden. We saw his glory. We followed the procession to that kangaroo court that we saw last week, meeting in the middle of the night, and witnessed Peter unable to stand firm, to stand true under scrutiny. And now this morning we travel from the church to the parliament and to the courts, and witness the first casualty of truth, the first new alternative truth, and that is ceremonial truth. Ceremonial truth is the first casualty of war. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Congregation, if there's one book of the Bible that's about being clean and unclean, it's the book that most people, when they start off on that noble goal of reading through the Bible from one cover to the other cover, get snagged on. The book of Leviticus. But if you read the book of Leviticus carefully, at its heart, it's a book about worship. How can an unclean people approach a pure God? How can unholy human beings fellowship with a holy God? And in many ways, those questions consume the whole of the Bible. How can sinful people find peace with a holy God? And as you read Leviticus, you'll find some temporary regulations to manage this significant problem. These temporary regulations highlight that something needs to be done. Something needs to be done to bring about a solution. God promised that he'd save the sinful, but it hadn't happened yet. So in the meantime, you had various washings and sacrifices to symbolize the work that God had promised and was still to do. The symbols matter. It's not that when you sacrifice a lamb, all of a sudden your sins are erased from the book. But it symbolized something important. It symbolized God's willingness to erase sins through sacrifice. Ultimately, of course, through Jesus. Jesus hadn't yet entered the world, but God was already setting the stage, dressing the stage with all of the props that were needed for us to be able to see and understand what was going to happen. The symbols mattered. But the symbols only matter if you are deeply committed to the truth that the symbols convey. If you ever lived back in the Old Testament, you would think to yourself, look, I'm rich, I've got thousands of lambs. If I sin from time to time, it doesn't really matter. I've got more lambs than sins. Then you'd be saying that you don't really get it. You're thinking of the symbol as just like a chemical reaction. If any of the children have mixed baking soda and vinegar together before, have you, any of you done that? Baking soda and vinegar, big explosion. That's what you'd be treating this like an automatic chemical reaction. Sacrifice a lamb, sins forgiven. And if you think of forgiveness as just if you do this and do that and she'll be right, then you're showing that you're not at all deeply committed to the truth that's being symbolized. That forgiveness is costly. Blood needs to be shed because there is real anger. And death will result unless sin is dealt with. Symbols matter. And how we treat the symbols reveals our heart. Symbols reveal hearts here in this story. Jesus is bound and frog marched to the Roman governor. But we dare not cross the boundary of his house, in this case a palace. If we cross over this imaginary line, then all of a sudden we'll be symbolically unclean because we'll have had fellowship with a Gentile. We'll miss out on the Passover. Never mind that we are unjustly handing over the divine Son of God because we want him dead. Never mind that we've been conspiring to murder over these past few weeks. Never mind that we are full of anger because he's been revealing our own sin and our hypocrisy. Those things don't matter as long as we've done the right ceremonies and kept the symbols. As long as we don't cross over this imaginary line. Similar, isn't it, to the way in which the temple officials responded to Judas? Do you remember after Judas had betrayed Jesus? He came back with his silver coins to the temple and he threw the coins into the temple. The betrayal incentive, the blood money. And you remember the reaction of the officials? Oh, we can't accept this money. This is tainted money. This is blood money. Yeah, too right it was. Who gave Judas the blood money? They did. But are they troubled? No, we just can't accept it into the temple treasury. Same thing here. Does ceremonial truth matter? No, only following the letter of a few rules. The heart gets a free pass. Manipulate the rules and you can do anything in the name of religion. But symbols matter. Ceremonies matter. And our attitude towards the symbols and the ceremonies can reveal the attitudes of our heart. We have a symbol and ceremony this morning, the Lord's Supper. Just like the Passover, just like the sacrifices, just like the washings, it's possible to go through the motions, to observe the ceremony, to notice the symbols and have untouched hearts, unchanged hearts. Or perhaps we can eat and drink and then be merry before we die. We could think as long as we have holy bread and wine inside us, then nothing else matters. We can return to our sins. We get a free pass from the difficult task of fighting against them, resisting them. But brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more of an attack upon the truth. You see, the Passover lamb, which these symbols represent, was given over to death so that you might go free. Free to love and to be loved by God. And if your heart is unmoved by such sacrifice, by such love, then you don't understand anything. And this bread and wine will do you no good this morning. Ceremonial truth is outward symbols pointing to inner reality. The symbols matter. But then evasive truth comes next. Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." The reason they go to Pilate, the Roman governor, is because of the outcome they desired. It's plain in the Bible this morning. They didn't just want to make a religious proclamation that, for example, Jesus wasn't welcome to come to church anymore. Could have done that. Alerted the temple bouncers, "Do not admit this man." They could have done that, but they didn't. They didn't want to. You see, they didn't want religious sanctions. They wanted government intervention. They wanted government intervention by a government who bore the sword and was willing to use it. And when you have a predetermined outcome you want to see happened, once again, the truth is but a pawn to be sacrificed for the greater good. And so Pilate comes out of his palace. Maybe he's a little bit grumpy. You can imagine him, can't you? It's early in the morning. He's a little bit grumpy. He's been disturbed. And he's grumpy because he has to go out to them because of this imaginary invisible line that they won't cross over. Pilate comes out of his palace and says, "Very well, then what's this fellow Jesus done?" That's the most obvious question in the world, isn't it? You've arrested someone. You've brought them to the judge. Why? What are the charges? What happened? What's he guilty of? The problem is that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Pilate will himself acknowledge that when later he will wash his hands in water, washing his hands of the whole problem. But this is an inconvenient question, an inconvenient truth for the priests and the bishops. So rather than speak the truth, they evade the truth, don't they? "Look, kind sir, we wouldn't trouble you with this man if he wasn't a criminal." It's an answer that's a non-answer. Perhaps Pilate sees through their evasion because his response indicates as much. Pilate continues, he says, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And their evasion of the truth shows up in this as well, doesn't it? For if you believe someone deserves to be executed, then you sure as anything know the reason why you want that outcome. You know what that person has done to you or for you to make you think that that's an appropriate outcome. You know what the charges are. That's one reason why the events of Easter are a great miscarriage of justice, the epitome of injustice. I mean, they do eventually settle on some charges to satisfy Pilate, but only after, remember, in the religious court, only after multiple false witnesses have come forward alleging all sorts of unsupported allegations. It's really amateurish. It's Keystone Cop sort of behavior. And yet the plan of the ages comes to fulfillment through it all. Despite truth evasion, despite the innocence of the Lamb, For as God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Through untruth, through evaded truth, God's truth still triumphs. His plan draws closer to fulfillment, for the truth will triumph. And then this chapter of the gospel closes with what we could describe as cynical truth. Pilate agrees to have the arrested Jesus transferred into his custody, and then he summons him for Q&A. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. And the Jewish leaders hadn't mentioned that charge, had they? They hadn't mentioned it at all. Which just goes to show, I think, that Pilate was an effective governor. He knew the comings and goings in his administrative region. He's heard the talk. His officials know the word on the street. So he'll cut to the chase and ask the question, even though the religious leaders weren't prepared to make that charge. But neither will Jesus give him a straight answer either, will he? Jesus says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" What's Jesus saying? You're not really searching for the truth, are you, Pilate? You may be curious, but you're not a truth seeker. In fact, you're just a cynic. You just distrust anyone and everything. Jesus does, of course, go on to acknowledge, though through an aside, that he is in fact a king. He is a king, he's a king, but not as you know it. Not really a rival of your Caesar, young Pilate. Caesar has his own little corner of the world. Oh, the entire world acknowledges my glory and lordship. And then it gets personal. It gets a little too personal for Pilate's liking. Because Jesus carries on, he says, "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." They're challenging words for Pilate. Jesus is laying down the gauntlet, the challenge. Pilate, are you on the side of truth? Or do you stand for lies? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Are you listening? I am the truth. I reflect in myself what is accurate and true about the universe and everything in it. Are you for the truth, Pilate? What is truth? Is all that Pilate can muster in reply. It's the answer of the cynic, doubting the existence of truth, full stop. It's easier that way, you see. You don't have to wrestle with what actually happened. You just deny that anyone could possibly know what happened. That's the route that many people have taken today in our own day and age. Truth is unknowable, they claim, not realizing the inbuilt contradiction within that claim. Truth is unknowable. Brothers and sisters, it may be popular, but I think it's intellectually lazy. And you also can't consistently live this way, doubting and denying everything. It certainly doesn't bring happiness and joy into human life. It doesn't promote human flourishing. You see, Christianity is an historical faith. We believe that the events of Easter and all the other events that we read about in the Bible actually happened and are accurately retold for us. And we say that it is possible to know things with certainty. So I ask you this morning, are you for the truth? Are you on the side of truth? Have you sought truth? Are you seeking truth? And so in an age where alternative truth is just another weapon to fight against political opponents, we stand against cynicism today. We boldly claim that truth is not subjective, but that it is knowable, because truth is found in a person who can be known, in Jesus, who is, as we sang before, the way, the truth, and the life. And we celebrate truth. We celebrate truth as we eat and drink around the table this morning. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Congregation, the Lord Jesus died. That's true. He rose from the grave. Also true. And he's coming again. The best truth. Amen.